Good morning, Chatham Church. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Today, the reading comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Holy words, holy wisdom.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad to see y'all here this morning, especially to see some new faces. So I join with Jessica in extending my welcome to you if you happen to be new, whether it's your first time or it's been a while. And I know our team has been active at getting you welcome bags where you can have some information about us and get some gifts from local merchants. But if you happen to be new and didn't get one of those bags, come see me at the end of the service. We'll make sure you get one. I wanted to clarify one thing about one of those seven services that we have over the next few days, and that is that tomorrow's choir service is at our North Chatham campus. So if you show up here, the only song you will hear is The Sound of Silence. So make sure you make it up there if you want to catch our choir. I read a book recently, and I'm not going to say what book it is because it was not a good book, and I know folks here have a tendency of going to get and feeling like if I mention a book, it's a recommendation. This is not a recommendation, so I'm not going to say the title just in case. In this book, people have acquired the ability to transport people from the past to the present. I love time travel books. Some of you know that. This is not one of the better ones. So they acquire this ability, and you know, it is to their credit, they understand that it is not just disoriented, but very dangerous to bring someone from a different time period in history to a current time period in history, because there's all sorts of different diseases, for example, that exist now that didn't exist back then or that people weren't affected by. So when they bring them in, they're doing it very carefully. They're trying to see if they can acclimate people, if they can create a system to acclimate people to a new time. And so they get these people, their failure ratio is incredibly high, but they're able to collect a group of people that they're able to acclimate to the present time. They hold them in a facility, they get them healthy, and finally they allow them to explore the world. They don't allow them to do this on their own, they give them a minder or a chaperone, a person who is there to help them not just psychologically cope with the new reality, but also to understand the world around them. And one day, one of these time travelers is outside and hears a sound and looks up into the sky and sees far, far away an airplane. Now, the binder is very matter of fact as she explains what this is, as she tells him about air travel, but the book describes the increasing levels of awe and wonder as he takes this information in. This man is from the 1700s. This is far, far away from his experience and understanding and comprehension. And the book describes quite well how he increasingly becomes awestruck and filled with wonder. As she tells him then not just what it is, but how many people are in this airplane. And as it dawns on him how many people are there and he looks, he starts to get a sense of scale. And it suddenly strikes him how far up in the sky this thing must be to carry that many people and look so small. And then as he's watching it traveling, the book narrates how he's processing how fast that must be going. It's hard, as you read it, to not get caught up with him in this awe and wonder, because this is a truly marvelous thing. It's a truly marvelous thing. But we have become so used to it that it's easy to forget to be impressed by it. It's easy to forget how impressive something like air travel actually is. There are things in life that we can grow so accustomed to, that we can become so familiar with, that we forget how awe-inspiring, how amazing and how wonder-inducing they are. And some of that finds its way into our Christmas experience as well. Today is the last Sunday before Christmas. And this month, we've been picking one Christmas carol each week, and we've been pairing it to a scripture. Both the Christmas carol and the scripture speak of some of the themes of Christmas. They speak the language of the longings of the soul, because Christmas is all about the longings of the soul. Today, our carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We just sang it. It's a carol from the 1700s. It comes from the sort of early days of what became known as the Methodist movement. And here are some of the lyrics that we just sang. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Like many of the season's songs, Hark the Herald Angels Sing talks about Jesus' birth. Talks about the act of God becoming man and its implications. This section of the song focuses on that, in fact. Note the words. The Godhead takes on flesh. The Godhead is seen. He finds it not just right, but good to be among his creation, to be among the people he made. God is pleased to be God with us, to be God among us. Friends, the incarnation, the idea of God taking on flesh and dwelling among people, is one of the distinctive aspects of Christianity. And it is a big deal. This is an amazing thing that has happened. But it can be easy to become so accustomed to it that we lose sight of the awe. We lose sight of the wonder. We lose sight of how incredible it truly is. The passage we read in Hebrews also focuses on the incarnation. And it gives us some insight into how awe-inspiring it is that God took on flesh, that God entered our world in Jesus. The passage starts by talking about how in the past God had spoken through his people. God had been consistent in communicating a message to his people. He'd done it through the prophets and many times in lots of different places before Jesus' birth. And then it says this, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, first, there is a maker of the universe, the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the one who has made you and has made me. And this God has chosen to know his creation, make himself known to his creation, and speak to his creation. That is amazing in and of itself. That is awe-inspiring. Creation. Not just God chooses to speak to his creation. Creation itself speaks of God. The Psalms tell us that creation itself declares the glory of God. He has given words to people at different times that have been collected and are the word of God. He has chosen to make himself known through what is now for us the written word. That is amazing in and of itself. The life of Jesus from his birth through his death and resurrection and ascension, also says something. God is also communicating in that way. God is communicating to us through Jesus. But it's not just that God communicates to us through Jesus. It's not just that his words and his actions communicate to us. His very being, his very existence, his very coming into the earth says something. God says something by having Jesus be among us. In fact, Jesus is God's definitive statement to his creation. Jesus is God's definitive statement to the world he made. So then it begs the question, what is God saying? What is God saying through and in Jesus? What is communicating? What is God communicating by taking on flesh? There's a song from the early 2000s by a band called the Orange County Supertones, and the song is called The Shepherd is the Lamb. I heard the song maybe 20 years ago, and its lyrics have stuck with me since, and particularly two parts of the song that are spoken word. It's an intro and an interlude. I want to share it with you. Here's what it says. It focuses on the incarnation and its implications. It says, the incarnation, when I say the incarnation, I mean the act of God taking on flesh in Jesus. The incarnation is God's grace made evident and obvious. People matter. Life is sacred. Men, women, and children are worth the greatest sacrifice, the supreme effort, the ultimate gift. It is the amazing manifestation of his unshakable love for the unloved and the unlovely, the weak and the base, the unworthy and the unwarranted, the rebels and the sinners, you and me, you and me, you and me. Think of Jesus' life. Think of the stories you've heard about Jesus, from birth to death and resurrection and ascension. All sorts of people enter and exit Jesus' life during his time on earth. Those people have all sorts of patterns, all sorts of behaviors, treat him in all sorts of different ways. Some need things from him, some want things from him, some attempt to foist things upon him, some accuse him, some condemn him. They have all sorts of patterns and behavior. But there is never any doubt when you read the gospel narratives that Jesus comes for them as well. That Jesus comes for each and every one of them. In fact, at the cross, when he is breathing his final breaths, one of the things he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Making it clear that even for those that condemned him, he cares. There is no doubt that he came for all of them, just like there is no doubt that he came to save each and every one of us. He came to save you, he came to save me. When you read the gospel narratives, there is no doubt that Jesus recognizes the intrinsic value and worth of every person he interacts with. He recognizes the intrinsic value and worth of every person in history. He recognizes your intrinsic value, your intrintic worth, my intrinsic value, my intrinsic worth. If God is speaking through Jesus, and we believe he is, then above all, he's speaking a word of love. Not just of love, but of committed love. In Jesus, God has spoken an awe-inspiring word of committed love for us, committed love for you, committed love for me, committed love for all of creation. He is committed to the promises he's made to his creation, even when we haven't kept our end, even when humanity throughout its history has not kept its end of the bargain. He is committed to doing the work to rescue us from the consequences of sin and death, from the prisons of sin and death. He is so committed to that, that he dwells among us, ultimately giving his life in ransom for us. Jesus is not just committed to that, he's also committed to the relational dynamic that God has established from the very beginning. At the very beginning, the relational dynamic that was established between God and his creation was a relationship of partnership. God entrusted his creation to the people he created to care for and partner with him. Note that even as humanity has continually broken from God, from the very beginning, turned their back from him, from the very beginning, not stewarded well what was entrusted to them, not stewarded well what was entrusted to us, when God sends Jesus, Jesus doesn't just appear as an adult man. God entrusts Jesus to a woman and a man. God invites them into partnership as well. He does so as a vulnerable child. He entrusts the object of his salvation, the one through whom he's going to save humanity, to a humanity that had turned his back on him. He entrusts himself. God is convinced and committed to this idea that which we were made for can be restored. That which we were made for, to be in partnership with him, to steward the life he's given us, to steward the world he's given us, to steward the relationships he's given us, and to do it well is redeemable, is restorable. And he is so committed to that idea that he puts himself on the line for it. You see it in Jesus' life. People partner with Jesus all his life. People hang out with him. People fund his ministry. People go with him. People listen to him. People are sent by him. Now, we can't gloss over the fact that among those are people who betray him too. We can't gloss over the fact that among those he came for are people who crucified him. But here's the thing, even though that's true, as Jesus rises from the dead, he again entrusts his message. He entrusts the legacy of his church to, once again, women and men. He invites women and men into partnership and has been inviting women and men into partnership ever since. He even turns one of those who would persecute his followers into one of his most committed messengers. The Apostle Paul, who would have chased down and snuffed out Christianity, becomes one of its strongest proponents in the first century. That is how committed God is to the relationship with us. That is how committed God is to the idea of partnership. That is how committed God is to you and God is to me. God is still committed. Think of our lives. How many times we turn our back, how many times we don't do the partnership well, how many times we reject God's goodness, how many times we just neglect or ignore God's goodness, and God is still committed. God is still committed in his love for you, in his love for me. Friends, this is amazing. This is awe-inspiring. This is worth trusting in. This is worth being devoted to and worshiping. Another one of the aspects that is awe-inspiring that the passage highlights is that Jesus has done the work to restore what is broken. He has done the work to restore what is broken in us, to restore what is broken in our world. In Jesus, God has saved us from the powers of sin and death. There is something that separates us from God. There is something that severs our relationships with one another. There is something that breaks our world. And all of that has been taken care of by Jesus. All of that has been taken care of by Jesus. On the cross, he bears the consequences of the weight of life apart from God that humanity has chosen and chooses time and time again, even though he has walked in step with God all his life. He has walked in perfect obedience. He has loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength, and yet he bears the consequences of humanity's choice away from that. And as he rises from the dead, he opens the door again for life. Life to the fullest. Life everlasting. Life to the fullest, everlasting for all time. And he doesn't just walk through it and close the door behind him. He opens it for you and for me. And he invites us in. He does the work for us and he invites us in. And this is not a work that wears out and requires a tune-up. It's not like he bought credits for 100 people for salvation and then has to go back and do it again. He has done it once and for all and for everyone. That is amazing. It's why on the cross he says, "It is finished." It is finished. This separation between God and humanity, this brokenness in our relationship, this permanent brokenness in our world, it is finished. We have entered into a new era, an era where there is life and life everlasting. That's why the passage says that after he had done this, he sits next to the Father. Because nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more needs to be accomplished in order to guarantee our freedom, in order to guarantee our life, in order to guarantee our restoration, in order to guarantee fullness for you and for me. All of that has been done. What an amazing love. What an amazing love that we get to celebrate at Christmas. How awe-inspiring, how wonder-inducing. How does it invite us into worship? I went to a bilingual school for most of my early education, and in the first grade, most of my classmates were still learning how to speak in English. I grew up in a bilingual home, so I spoke both languages, English and Spanish, at the same time. But for most of my friends, Spanish was the language of the home. And part of the way our teacher helped us to learn English, to learn the language, was to teach us songs. And one of the songs she taught us was an African-American spiritual called "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." Are you familiar with it? It says, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands." Wonderful. Y'all learned it too. It's almost like I'm back in class. The last verse of the song that she would have us sing said, "He's got all of us here in his hands." And, you know, this was first grade, so we had hand motions. And we would do like, "He's got all of us here in his hands." And I was not religious. I didn't grow up in a religious home. I didn't come to know God until much later in my life. But I remember feeling something when I sang that song and I did those hand motions. I remember something feeling good inside of me. I remember a sense of comfort. I remember a sense of peace at considering that there was a God who had the whole world in his hands, a God that had me in his hands, a God that was sustaining us. It is humbling to consider that God has us in his hands, that the God of the universe holds us tenderly in his hands, carefully in his hands. But it is also awe-inspiring to think that not just me, not just you, but the whole world, for all time, every person, in every place, throughout history, has been held tenderly in the hands of God. That's amazing. It's humbling to consider. It's awe-inspiring. It invites something from us, that the Jesus who saves holds all creation in his hands, that he can sustain all creation, that he has power and lordship over all of creation, over every circumstance at all times. The passage talks about Jesus being part of the creation act itself. From the very beginning, he holds the whole world in his hands. It says his very word sustains all things. That speaks to authority because it takes authority to be able to say something and have it happen and have it be done. He holds all of us in his hands. He holds you, he holds me in his hands, which means nothing goes unnoticed. No part of our life goes unseen or uncared for. No wound will go unhealed. No tear will go unwiped. No pain will go uncomforted. Nothing will go unaddressed. Nothing will go unaddressed. We have confidence in this in part because Jesus knows what it's like to live a life like we do. It's in part because God has come in flesh that we can have confidence that God understands, that God has what is needed to comfort, that God has what is needed to give peace, that God has what is needed to heal because he has been present. He has credibility and he understands. So I wonder this morning, is there a place in your life where you need to feel for the first time or for anew, maybe a refresher, this idea that God's got you. That God's got you. Maybe there's a place in your life where you feel like you are cascading down. You're plummeting. Maybe you're in free fall. Maybe you feel wobbly in an area in life. Maybe there are questions or pains. Maybe there are desires that you don't know what to do with. God's got you. God's got you. Where do you need to feel God sustaining you with his powerful word? Because he does. He can. He will. I had a professor in grad school who every once in a while would invite us to stop what we were doing, close our eyes, and ponder the question he was about to ask. And he would say, "What must God be like?" And he would just let us sit with that question. We were studying deep and complicated concepts about the Bible, about theology, about the church, about people, about communities of faith. And this question would usually get us out of that sort of complex headspace and put us in a different, not just headspace, but a different heart space. A different heart space. It would invite us back to awe and reverence, even as we were studying. Have you ever spent some time thinking of this? What must God be like? What must God be like? The passage tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. These are weighty statements, but they give us a pathway to the answer to this question of what must God be like. If you want to know what God must be like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is a personal expression of God's radiance, of God's majesty. Think about that. God's majesty is present in Jesus. Jesus tells us who God is. He tells us that God is a God who wants to be near his creation, that God wants to be near you and me. He tells us that God is relational. In Jesus, we see a son, a friend, a brother, a teacher. He is in relationship, and he shows us what it is like to be in relationship with God. Not just what it is like, but that it is possible to be in relationship with God. Think about this. The maker of all, the creator of all the cosmos, wants to be in a relationship with you and with me. That, my friends, is mind-blowing. And listen to me. It is not like that in every other religion. It is not like that. God is trustworthy. Because when you see Jesus, you see trustworthiness. Time after time, Jesus keeps his word. He is committed to those he loves. He finishes the work. He accomplishes the task. He treats people with care and dignity. That breeds credibility. That breeds trustworthiness. And if Jesus is trustworthy, then God must be trustworthy as well. God is truthful because Jesus is truthful. There is no lie found in Jesus, but he also sees the truth in us. And he calls it out. It's always for our good. Sometimes he calls out that truth to invite change because there's parts of us that need change that are not the best we could be. It's still done with love. But sometimes he calls out truth that is good that we fail to see or fail to own that is keeping us from living the life we were made to live. And Jesus calls it out because he sees it. And he can only speak to us who he sees that we are, who we were made to be, not who we've convinced ourselves that we are, that that's all we are capable of being. God calls out through Jesus who we are so we can live out what is fruitful. God must always be good because Jesus is always good. And I think we take that one for granted, right? We say God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. But in the first century world, this was not a given. It was not a given that the gods were good all the time. The gods were capricious. The gods were willful. The gods might be vengeful. The gods had their own motives and intentions. And if they didn't align with yours, too bad. Or if you didn't align with them, too bad. They had power and they could bring about good or ill. But there was no expectation that the gods were inherently good. But in Jesus, we see something different. We see someone in whom there is always goodness. He always acts for good. With a lifetime of opportunities to show that he is capable of doing harm or be less than gracious, Jesus does neither. Does neither. He's always good. Which means the God who made us, who loves us, who saves us, and who relates to us is always good. And that is awe-inspiring. That is worthy of our trust. That is worthy of our worship. There's so much more we could say. Because in Jesus, we also see care, and we see mercy, and we see humility, and we see power, and we see sacrificial giving, and we see forgiveness, and we see a commitment to sticking with people. All those things are true of God because they are true of Jesus. All those things are true of God, are true of Jesus. As we near the day that we remember Jesus' birth, Jesus' coming, let's also remember that through him, the God of the universe is speaking. The God of the universe is saving. The God of the universe is sustaining. And the God of the universe is inviting. Because if there's something that Jesus did during his time on earth, it was invite people to follow him. Which means the God who made us is also inviting us into life with him. When you consider all this means, that the God of the universe would speak, that the God of the universe would save, that the God of the universe would sustain, that the God of the universe would invite, it calls for nothing short of our trust, our awe, our wonder, our devotion, and our worship. So here's the invitation for today. Where is God inviting you into greater trust? Are there areas of your life that you're keeping from him or that you're holding on strongly to right now that you realize need to be put in the hand of God? And you're wondering whether what God has for you might be better than what you have for yourself. The answer is yes. Trust him. He is always good. He knows you. He is loving towards you. For some of us, it might be the first time we have to reckon with this idea of trusting God with our lives. If that's you and you feel the call to that, you feel like it's time, come get prayer in the back during the last song or after the service. I'd love to talk to you. I'll be back there. Let's talk. For some of us, the invitation is to reflect in awe and wonder at the coming of Jesus. This is a hustle and bustle kind of time. Take some time between today and Christmas Day. Make some space to simply sit with the weightiness of the incarnation. Reflect in awe and wonder at how amazing this is, and then respond in worship. We're going to respond in worship in just a moment by singing, but there are lots of other ways to respond in worship. Respond in a way that shows that your heart is turned towards God in reverence and in gratitude and in trust. Would you pray with me? Father, we worship you. Your love is amazing. Your commitment to us is amazing. Your presence among us is amazing. Your peace for us is amazing. Lord, we stand in awe. We don't take it for granted, God, that you are good, loving, faithful, and true. Lord, call us into trust. Invite us into reverence. Receive our worship. Move among us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.